John chapter 5, 19 through 29. All right, as you're getting there, I have to give another, an apology. My titles change as I continue to develop the sermon, so the title's different today than you have in your bulletin, but that's not earth-shattering. It's okay. Titles really don't really matter much anyways. All right, so John chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your enduring word. Your word has been preserved for us throughout the centuries, and it has certainly undergone attack after attack after attack. And just as I've heard said from people of the past, that your word is an anvil that has worn out every hammer of accusation throughout the ages. So we know your word is true. And we pray today that as we approach your word that is true, that we will come with hearts that are willing to obey, that we will come with teachable hearts, that we will anticipate, that we will long for knowing you, and that we will have the courage to make whatever changes that are necessary to align with your word. We are always in a constant state of flux, but your word is true, it's unchangeable. So let us bend to your word today. As the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word abides forever. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to step out on a limb here. Now, this actually has taken me about 23 years of marriage, and I probably still don't understand the story to a T. But I'm not really worried about it because I know I'll fail when it comes to the woman's understanding, but all you guys, you're fine with this, I'm sure. The title of the sermon is Combating Pride and Prejudice. Of course, when I say pride and prejudice, you ladies are thinking about Jane Austen, right? You're thinking about Mitch's too. Okay, sorry about that. There are some strange weirdos in our midst, but no, I'm just kidding. I can say that. But Jane Austen's novel, 1813 novel, The Pride and Prejudice, I learned that she actually wrote that when she was 21 years old, so a pretty accomplished young lady. But this story, again, I'm going to step on a limb because I think I understand it. All right, in this story, it's really primarily about the consequences of hasty judgments, right? Coming to hasty judgments. And so we see this in the two primary characters. But throughout the story, the primary character, the protagonist, Elizabeth Bennet, she discovers eventually the reality of what is really good over supposedly what is good. So she discovers that. But this term or the title, Pride and Prejudice, is really about this man named Mr. Darcy and this pride that he had in his person and his place in society, this pride that that Elizabeth Bennet had, but she developed a great prejudice toward this man, Mr. Darcy, because of a few things at first. One, I remember the scene, you probably see it in your mind if you watch the movie, that's when she meets this Mr. Darcy, he refuses to dance with her, so she kind of gets snubbed. And yes, she is she's a woman of that's a little bit spry, and that she doesn't take that too well. So she perceives that, well, he thinks he's just too good for her, and she's just not handsome enough for him. So that prejudice begins nearly immediately. But then as the story progresses, her family meets this deceitful George Wickham, and he gives some false information regarding Mr. Darcy. Am I on track so far? He gives some false information regarding Mr. Darcy. And what that does is just continues to bring that prejudice a little further, a little solidifying a little more. And then eventually, Darcy convinces his good friend Bingley to no longer pursue Elizabeth's elder sister, Jane. And that was the nail in the coffin. That was enough for her, that her prejudice toward Darcy was firm and solid when he is the cause of her elder sister's poor broken heart. So as the story goes, there are multiple encounters, and what she doesn't realize as these encounters are going on, that her heart is hardening toward Darcy, but he's falling in love with her. Time after time, he sees who she really is, and he understands that his original prejudice toward the family kind of dissolves as he falls in love with Elizabeth. So there is a time where he actually lets his feelings be known to Elizabeth, and she drops him hard in the rain and rejects him. So yeah, Darcy gets it bad because she pretty much throws it out there. This is who you are. This is what you've done. So her heart was very hardened to Darcy. Now I'm going to fast forward because this sermon is not about Jane Austen. It's much greater story than that. But when through multiple encounters and through a lot of information that she didn't have, Elizabeth begins to figure out that she was wrong, that she was very wrong regarding this man. His true character and his true motives become real to her. And to make this story short, upon discovering the truth of the man, well, her prejudice is swallowed up by affection, and the two marry, and they live happily ever after. Did I get it? Did I get it close? Okay. So that's the story of Pride and Prejudice. But this man, Mr. Darcy, who was this man of character all along, the viewpoint that Elizabeth had of him was skewed, well, because of her pride and because of her prejudice. And her pride fed that prejudice. So she had this unreal idea of who he was. It wasn't until that character was revealed that she actually fell in love with this man. You know, you've probably heard it said that some will look at the Old Testament and say, the Old Testament gives us a God who is wrathful, and he is full of vengeance, and he's mean, and he destroys. But the God in the New Testament is the God of love and compassion and goodness and kindness, as we see Jesus gentle, meek, and mild. Nothing can be further from the truth. As, of course, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So we do see a light being shown on the character and nature of God through the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:1 says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And as you read the scriptures from Genesis on, at first you may see just a spattering of God's goodness, but it's really more than that. As you read through, you'll see it's not a spattering of grace. It is slathered all throughout the Old Testament. God's loving kindness is consistently just poured out upon this world. And then in Jesus Christ, it is fully revealed that this is who God is. Jesus is the exact image of God. Remember Jesus said to his disciples, they said, just show us the Father, it'll be enough for us. He said, you've been with me this long and you still don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus, yes, is gentle, meek, and mild. Remember, speaking of Christ, speaking of the Messiah, the way that he would be, it was speaking as one who wouldn't put out a smoldering wick. He wouldn't discard a bruised reed. Yes, gentle, meek, and mild. But as you read through and you see the ministry of Jesus, you also see, well, you see strength. You see judgment, righteous judgment. And you see it all married together in the beautiful person of Jesus Christ who revealed the Father to us. See, the passage today is Jesus' response to the Jews' reaction to Jesus. See, they reacted to Jesus in such a way when he healed this man on the Sabbath, and then he gave a command on the Sabbath. They responded in such a way that they rejected him because he was breaking man's tradition. Remember when he healed this man at the pool of Bethesda who'd been lying there for 38 years? He healed him, and he healed him on the Sabbath. So he was agitating the religious establishment by healing on the Sabbath. Now, is there one of the 39 laws that the oral tradition had, no healing on the Sabbath? No, they didn't think about that one. You know, Jesus kind of stirred things up a bit. They probably would have made another one in there. You can't heal on the Sabbath. That will break our tradition. But see, when Jesus did that, he agitated their tradition. But then when Jesus said, he commanded the man that he had healed, take up your pallet and walk, then he purely or completely broke man's tradition. That was one of their 39 oral laws. You cannot carry anything on the Sabbath. You can't do that. Carrying your mat would be a breaking of that tradition. So Jesus, in his healing, in his display of the grace of God, brought about this opposition, this oral deal with the Jewish establishment. See, they had a picture of who the Messiah should be. In their pride, in their welling up of, this is who we are. We are the people of God. We have the oracles of God. And then they had the law of God, and they surrounded that law with all their man-made laws, and they had great pride in that. And because of that pride, they had a prejudice toward the Son of God. They couldn't see the healer in front of them. Instead, if you look at verse 18, which really is a hinge point for this whole story, it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So this passage today is Jesus asserting his authority. See, they understood that he's equating himself with God the Father. And now their prejudice is being hardened and solidified in such a manner that they want to kill him. They want to kill the healer. They want to kill this one who is displaying the glory of God, the one whom they say they know. Now God is really making himself known clearly through Jesus Christ, and their prejudice brings them to such a point where they want to kill the very Son of God. So going through the passage, look in verses 19 through 20, we see Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the exact representation of God. He is revealing to the Father to us. So Jesus makes it plain here in his response to the Jews' reaction that, well, he has authority, one, because he is the special Son of the Father. Jesus is the special Son of the Father. Look in verse 19 again. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. See, they're completely unified. God the Father, God the Son, in complete unity. And look in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son. He loves the Son. He loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. God is going to do such wonderful things through his Son Jesus that he says to his antagonist here, you're going to marvel. You're going to marvel what my Father does through me. So Jesus is the very special Son of the Father. Why does he have authority to break man's tradition? Because he's the Son of the Father, the special Son. Why does he have authority to heal on the Sabbath? Because he is the special Son. See, he's speaking of the truth, but if they continue to resist the truth, rather than a heart being humbled, it's going to be hardened. And that's what the truth does. You know, the truth always, always works. The truth is never neutral. It doesn't just hover out there and we can respond in any way we wish. It either humbles us or it hardens us based on our choice. And so we have here, the Jewish establishment, They have the choice to accept and believe the truth and be humbled and see who God really is, bringing them into a love relationship with Christ, or reject and their hearts be hardened. See, works still works, even though it works one way or the other. So Jesus is the very special Son of the Father. And then 21 through 23, Jesus is subordinate to the Father. And so the moment we say subordinate, that doesn't mean inferior. Just as husband and wife. Wives, are you inferior to your husbands? Absolutely not. But you do not have the same role, right? The spouse role, the wife's role is helpmeet. It's a support. The man's role is headship. I didn't make that up. God did. It's perfect harmony of this relationship that God has set up. Now there is complete equality between man and wife. Man and wife are made in the image of God. We are both children of God. So we're equal in every way, but yet there is a difference in roles. And it's the same thing we see here, because marriage is a picture of God and the relationship that God even has with himself. That God the Father and God the Son are equal. And the Jewish religious leaders understood that. They said he was making himself equal with God. So they're equal, but there is a subordinating relationship. Jesus listens to the Father. So Jesus is subordinate to the Father. Verse 21 again. For the Father raises the dead and gives them life. So also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. John 14. I'm going to read to you a passage here. John 14, 6 through 10 speaks of Jesus' subordinating role, but of course not inferior, but equal. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. See, Jesus himself said in his response to Philip that, yes, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But I do everything following his authority. See, Jesus has the subordinating role to do everything the Father has told him to do. And he's the only one who has. No one else has. Think of Adam. Adam, in the covenant of works, he had the responsibility to rule and subdue, to fill the earth and multiply. And he failed. He did not keep the Father's command because he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He ate of that fruit. He ate what he was forbidden to eat. So he rejected God's rule and authority over his life. Jesus completely and perfectly honored the Father's rule and authority. So we have an equality, but we have a subordinating relationship. And in verse 30, in this same chapter, Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See, Jesus, yes, has a subordinating relationship. They are united in being. They are united in will, but they have a difference in role. So Jesus is subordinate to the Father. So as Jesus is explaining this to his antagonists, this is the authority that I have. I am the unique, special Son of the Father, and I do everything perfectly as the Father has commanded me. He has handed me this authority, and I use this authority perfectly. All right, verses 24 and 26, we see Jesus is the source of grace from the Father. There is a book I haven't read yet, and I'm looking forward to it. It's called Hesed. Hesed is a singular Hebrew word that we have translated in English. It's a made-up word in English. It's actually, if you spell it, spell check is going to change it every time for you. It's loving kindness, and it's putting loving kindness together in one word. See, Hesed is all throughout the Old Testament, God's loving kindness. And Michael Card is the author of the book Hesed, and I had it suggested to me, and it's and I looked into it some. It looks fantastic, but the understanding of that term throughout the Old Testament shows us that from the very beginning, God's hesed, that he is a God of loving kindness. He extended his love toward his first couple, his first created people that rebelled against him. Instead of crushing them immediately, he provides for them and gives them adequate clothing. And then all throughout the story of redemption, you see his hesed over and over and over again. See, God is a God of loving kindness. That's who he is. And Jesus, as he is the exact representation of God, he's the expression of the divine nature. Jesus is the source of grace from the Father. In verse 24 again, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." That's called good news. That's called good news. Remember, we going through John chapter 3, when Jesus to Nicodemus. Nicodemus had a lot of confusion at that moment. Of course, he took comfort in his abilities. He took comfort in his position as a teacher in Israel. And Jesus just shatters all of those dreams and brings him to reality real fast and says, "You can't even see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, unless you're born again." And then he goes on to explain after he mentions how God loves the world and has given his only son, and whoever believes in his son will not perish but have everlasting life. But then he goes on to say that the son didn't come into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And whoever does not believe in the son is under judgment. Under judgment. See, the world is already under judgment. Jesus came in to save man from that judgment. See, Jesus is the source of grace from the Father. Through Jesus, a person will move from death to life. So Jesus is revealing to his antagonist, "I am the source of life. The Father is the giver of life, and he's giving life through me." Through me. Luke 9, verse 35. This is Luke's depiction of the transfiguration. You remember the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They accompanied Jesus, and in this moment, Jesus is in his glorified state. They see him as he will be. It's like they get a glimpse into the future. And Jesus, in his glorified state, is conversing with Moses and Elijah. And of course, Peter had some confusion. He wanted to build a tabernacle and honor the three of them. And then the moment that scene kind of dissipates, they hear a voice from heaven. They hear God saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So it's like God is telling that inner circle, his disciples, that this is my son. This is the one through whom I'm going to save the world. He is the source of my hesed, my loving kindness. He is the source of grace. And then in verse 27 through 29, we see that Jesus, he holds the scepter of the Father. So look in verse 27. "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." See, Jesus, yes, is the source of grace, but he also holds the scepter. He is the judge. He is Savior and judge. And we've heard this before, and it's true, that Jesus came in his first advent to do what? Not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That he can offer salvation through his blood that was shed on the cross. That he may save those who are his through his work, through his completed redemptive work. So he came as Savior, and he ascended to the Father. After all that work was done, as he was hanging on that cross, and he said, "It is finished." That redemptive work was completed. And we see on the third day, it was completed when he rose and he demonstrated his victory over death. For 40 days, he instructed his people as the resurrected Lord. And then he ascended to heaven and left the good news of the gospel to his disciples to take to the ends of the earth. And when he left that news with his disciples, he said, "I'm going to go, but I'm coming back again. I'm coming back again to take you unto myself." See, Jesus ascended, but he's going to descend again. And he's going to come then, not as Savior. He's Savior and Judge. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness. See, Jesus holds the scepter. He is the one who will judge the living and the dead. Matthew 25, I'll read verse 31 through 34 and then verse 41. But here is the judgment executed by the Son. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. That means all peoples, all the nations. And he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king, this is Jesus, and the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then fast forward to verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. See, Jesus holds the scepter. So in his response to this reaction that the Jews have to his healing and his assertion of authority, they want to kill him. They reject him. Their pride in their religiosity, their pride in themselves caused them to be blind and prejudiced to the very source of grace, so blind that they do not even fear the judgment to come. Some facts about Jesus that are clear in this passage, facts that evidently the religious elite here did not see. They did not see that Jesus has the highest authority. He has the highest authority. There is no greater authority than the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. See, Jesus, this carpenter, son of a carpenter, who was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, who grew up in a obscure town, Nazareth. No prophet really came from there, except for one came from that region, Jonah, who rejected God He was the reluctant prophet who was taught a very hard lesson. So remember when Nathaniel said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Or is that Philip? But can anything good come out of Nazareth? See, this one who his antagonist said that he was born illegitimately, he truly is the King of Kings. He truly is the Lord of Lords. And he truly has the highest authority. No one has greater authority than Jesus Christ. See, they even understood that he was making himself out to be equal with God. No one else has equality with God, but Jesus does. He has the highest authority. Matthew 28, verse 18, it says, and Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Upon Jesus' crucifixion, his resurrection, he gained authority to save every one of his. He is the Lord of glory. He has the greatest authority. No one has authority that Christ has. So not only does he have the greatest authority, we see also in this passage, he has the greatest ability. He can do what no one else can do. Look in verse 20 again. It says, the Father loves the Son and shows him that what he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him so that you may marvel. You're going to marvel, and I think what you're speaking of is the resurrection. You're going to marvel at this one. You're not even going to know what to do over this one. You're going to be blown away that he's going to lay his life down and he's going to take it back up again. See, Jesus has the greatest ability. And what does he do with this ability? Verse 21, as for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus is able to give life to the dead. He's able to pardon the guilty sinner before a holy God because of his work of redemption. See, Jesus has the greatest ability. Matthew 10, verse 28. It says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And Jesus is the one whom God has handed judgment over to. See, he has the greatest ability. He can condemn and he can save. He has the greatest ability. No one else. This is Jesus. These are facts about this very Jesus, whom those who should have known him and been ready and prepared for him have rejected. And then thirdly, we see in this passage about Christ is that he demands the strictest accountability. Because he has the greatest authority, because he has the greatest ability, then man has the greatest accountability to him. Verse 24, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him. Notice, hears my word and believes. It's easy to hear, but do we hear and believe? When we believe, it's proven by our obedience to what we hear. Correct? And so we can hear and let it go in one ear and out the other, and that's not belief. Belief is obedience. See, we, especially this time of year, we think about belief. Well, I believe it's just some whimsical idea of believing in something, but belief is not just is not some idea out there that I'm just believing in, hoping in, hope against hope. No, belief is trust in something that is real. It's placing your full life support upon what is real and who is real, and that is Jesus Christ. See, Jesus demands the greatest accountability. Jesus said, he gives, let's read it again in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, believes him, has eternal life. He does not come into the judgment, but has passed from death to life. Luke 14, verses 26 through 27. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I didn't make that up. That's in the Bible. That's Luke 14. And then verse 27 says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So what does he mean that if he doesn't hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children? He is saying, it's a strong word in the English, but what he's saying is, I must have first place in every relationship. I must have first place in all of your life. See, I demand the greatest accountability. And Jesus can do that because he has the highest authority. And he has the greatest ability to give life or to condemn in judgment. So these people who want to kill him, they don't understand that they're standing before the one who has the greatest authority, the greatest ability, and they have the greatest accountability to him. See, what you and I do with Jesus is the greatest, is the greatest response, is the most important decision that a man will ever make, is one's response to Christ. Remember, the truth, it demands to accept or reject, to believe or disbelieve, to take all of Christ or none of Christ. You can't take a piece of Jesus. It's either all of Jesus or none of Jesus. He demands the greatest accountability. So how do we apply all this? Again, you see these people who are so blinded by their pride, and they developed the prejudice toward the Lord of glory, and they saw him as something other than he was because he didn't meet their expectations. That's called idolatry. That's what man does. And remember, we still have that problem. We have that problem. We say, well, God, you're not supposed to do that. Really? God, you're not supposed to act that way. No, this can't be who you are. You're supposed to be like this. Does God answer to us? Or do we answer to God? Is God running for God? I don't think so. God doesn't need a defense. I mentioned this on Wednesday. I'm in my Old Testament reading. I'm in the book of Job right now. And I'm reading through a Jewish Bible. So it's toward the end of the Old Testament rather than somewhere in the middle. And the greatest problem with Job's friends, who were really no consolation to Job whatsoever, was that they were attempting to defend God. God needs no defense. When you read the end of the story, you find out with those 77 pummeling questions that God gave to Job, God needs no defense at all. So we don't need to say, oh, I have to defend God here because certainly he didn't mean to act this way. Or I need to kind of smooth over what the word says here because apparently that's not what it is. No, God doesn't need a defense. We believe and accept him for who he is. And praise be to God, he's revealed to us through the person of Jesus Christ that he is a God of loving kindness and mercy and compassion. But he still holds the scepter. You don't, and I don't. We sometimes think that we're the ones that hold the scepter. I'm the one that's going to put God to the test. I'm going to call him to court. Well, if you attempt to do that like Job did, well, you might find yourself putting your hand over your mouth as he did. See, we how does our prejudice melt into affection, like we see with Elizabeth Bennet? Her prejudice melted into affection when she really discovered who Mr. Darcy was. When she saw his true character, then she fell in love with him. So how can our prejudice melt into affection? One is to see God as he is and not how you want him to be. See God as he is and not how you want him to be. See, we can do that. We can take these ideas of God and overlay them in the scriptures, and we can eventually make a God that's not God at all. We need to read the word as it is. He's made himself known and it's recorded in his word. And what do? We understand and we believe. We believe, God, this is who you are. And as we begin to see his character, what happens is that my heart begins to melt and my affection for God grows. We have this tendency as fallen people to see what we want to see and hear what we want to hear, right? We do. We have an idea, and I'm going to find everybody that's going to fuel that idea. If I know the truth is going to vanquish my idea, I'm going to stay away from it because I want to keep a hold of what my thought is. I want to keep a hold of my idea. But so we need to see God as he is and not as we particularly want him to be. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read through the scriptures, I come to a crisis. I think, God, how can you do this? How can you command these people to march into the city and kill every man, woman, and child? How can you do this? Well, keep reading. You know, we can immediately pass a judgment that God is wrathful and judgmental and unfair. Really? Well, he's unfair to give us grace, isn't he? If we really went fair, we wouldn't be here today. God, and the fact that he's even spoken and intervened in this creation shows that he is a good God. Let us see God as he is. See, these antagonists, they had an idea of who God should be. They had an idea of who the Messiah should be, and Jesus wasn't measuring up to their expectations. And because Jesus didn't measure up to their expectations, they disbelieved and rejected him. How sad. Think even fast forward when Pilate was judging Jesus as the civil magistrate who had the authority to turn him over to be crucified. And when Jesus stood before him and they had this discussion over truth, and Pilate said, "What is truth?" He had no idea. Standing in front of him, the truth was in front of him, and he was blinded by his pride. And he turned over the Lord of glory and thinking that he could wash his hands and that cleansed. You can't wash your own hands in the blood of Christ to wash you from his sins. So let us see God as he is. Hebrews 11, verse 1 through 3 and verse 6. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." See, nothing is impossible with God. He made everything out of nothing. This is who God is. And in verse 6 it says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists." What does that mean? You must believe he is who he is, as he's made himself known, not as you want him to be. See, many people want a God that's going to be very much like Santa Claus, right? They want a God that's going to be, you know, going to be looking over and is going to keep the tally and how good you are opposed to how bad you are, and is going to lavish you with gifts but have no demands. Santa Claus have any demands? I don't think so. Any demands of holiness? No. But see, that's what the world wants. I want a God that's going to lavish me but not demand anything out of me. No, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, as we see in Jesus Christ, Jesus said, again, "Unless you hate your father and your mother and every other relationship, that means unless you place me first, you have no part of me." That's the scepter. See, he holds the scepter. He has the right. So let us see God as he is. Because if we don't see as he is and we see him as we want him to be, well, he is no longer God. He is a little g God in our own mind. We must bow down to him as he is. So see God as he is. Secondly, listen to God as to what he has said, not to what you want to hear. Again, if I mentioned this before, that if I want to buy something that I shouldn't, I'm going to find somebody else that, you know, buys those things. You know, if I want to feed an urge or a desire that's probably I shouldn't, I'm going to find those who agree with me. So I can get a little encouragement to do it. I'm not going to find the voice of reason. Listen to God as to what he has said. I'll read this passage to you quickly. Hebrews 3:7-15. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So listen to God. Listen to God means listen with the intent to obey. That's the listening. Again, we can hear and let it bounce off our hard head or let it go in one ear out the other. But listening is listening with the intent to obey. And then once we hear, we certainly obey. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, when we read and we hear his voice, sometimes it's very challenging. That's all right. When we hear that voice calls us, as he said already, to come and die. To come and die, to lay down our will to his, to surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That can be a hard thing to hear, but let us listen to God, to what he has said. All right, and a third way that we can respond and we can let our prejudice melt into affection is to respond to God for what he has done, not what you want him to do. How many times do we barter with God? God, if you do this, then how God is so patient, isn't he? Have you ever said that in your life? God, if you do this for me, I'll be faithful. You know, how many of those conversions happen, or maybe even false conversions where, God, if you show up right now and you get me out of the mess that I made, I'll serve you the rest of my life. Respond to God for what he has done, not what you want him to do. What has God done? He has made himself known. He has intervened, if you will, into this fallen creation. He has made a way for us to be saved from the judgment to come. Let us respond to what he has done. Romans 2:1-5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. I mean, reading through some of that, almost you have to read that and just put your hand over your mouth, right? Do the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What has God done? How do we respond to what God has done? What does it say here? The riches of his kindness and his forbearance and patience. His kindness is what leads us to repentance. God is a kind God. Every one of us in here deserve judgments, but we're here today worshiping the God of glory through Jesus Christ because of the grace that's been given to us. So respond to God for what he has done, not for what you want him to do. So in conclusion, why does the image of God, why did Christ's reality of his person become so skewed before these people? Because of pride. Pride is so blinding. It's so deceiving. See, their pride and their position in society caused them to not even see the Messiah when he was standing in front of them. Pride develops prejudice. Their pride in themselves caused them to disbelieve dislike and even hate the Lord of glory. That's what human pride does. And I'm going to finish with this, tying in the illustration here. The story went with Pride and Prejudice, Jane Austen's story. Elizabeth Bennet actually, as her heart was becoming more and more hardened toward Darcy, his heart was becoming softened to her as he saw her true person. He realized he judged her family a little too quickly. But as that continued, remember, he let his feelings be known to her, and she rejected him because of her prejudice. But then there came a time when she learned who he was where he said this, and I have to give a quote from the movie. I almost can say it, but I'm not gonna mess it up. The two are walking together, and Darcy says this. He says, "My affections and wishes are unchanged, but one word from you will silence me on the matter forever." And then he looks at Elizabeth, and what does she say in response? She says, "My feelings are so different. In fact, they're quite the opposite." So there's, you know, the story, you know, that little smirk that came on Darcy's face. He's like, yes. Yeah. Why were her feelings quite the opposite? She finally saw who he really was. So how do we see who God really is? Well, we need to look into his character revealed. His character revealed in the scripture. And what will happen, you know, the prejudices that are in our heart, and will melt into affection. And that's what God is doing in us. See, he's using his word to make us into the image of Christ. Does anybody love the Father more than Jesus? No. But as we grow in Christ, naturally we're going to grow in love for God. See, that's what happens. And as we grow in love for God, we have to recognize the pride and we got to lay it down. It takes a little bit of humility to say, "I was quite wrong about you, Darcy, and my affections are quite the opposite." It takes humility to say, "God, I was wrong in my thought on how you should do this, how you should do that. And now my feelings are quite the opposite. I worship you, for you are the God of grace. You are my God who loves me." See, that's how prejudice can melt into affection. See, the clearer God's character is revealed through relationship with Jesus Christ, the greater our love for God will grow. And that's the wonderful journey of the Christian life. Our love for God should grow. Your love and my love for God should be greater today than it was yesterday. It shouldn't stagnate. It should grow. So I should be discovering more and more who he is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So church, let us be faithful believers who seek God in his word. See, he's seeking us. He is wooing us. It didn't stop at conversion. That was the beginning. Did your marriage stop at the altar? That was just the beginning, right? Now, did you have any idea what you're getting into? It should be so much greater today than it ever was. You know so much more about the character of a person now than you did before. And see, the more we grow in that relationship, the deeper our love for God becomes. And what is the response of that? What is the result of that? Jesus loves the Father more than anybody else, and he did the Father's will perfectly. Do we do the Father's will perfectly? No. Why? Because we don't love him rightly. We don't love him rightly. How can we love him more? How can we love him rightly? Through this ongoing relationship where constantly he is righting what is wrong. Constantly he is putting in place the things where they need to be. He is reordering my life day in and day out. And the way that works is me dying to myself, my own will. Let me read to you Psalm 34, 8 through 10, and we'll close with this. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." How are you going to know he's good if you don't taste, right? How are you going to know? You can look at it. How many of us have said, "Oh, I don't like that" as a kid, and then parent, mom or dad said, "Well, have you tried it?" Well, no. Well, how do you know whether you like it or not, right? See, the principle here is taste and see that the Lord is good. And see, the more we taste, there may be some teachings and doctrines that are bitter, but the more you taste, you'll develop a palate, and you'll see God is so good. He is so good, and I want more. And I want more. And I want to love my God. And love always comes out in obedience. Always. Always it is demonstrated. Love isn't just lip service. Love is demonstrated through works. So taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Takes refuge in him. See, blessed. We are blessed when we take refuge in him and we drop our prejudices and we lay down our pride. So blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. And this is a command to the saints, the people of God. So that doesn't end. Oh, fear the Lord. Honor and respect and revere God for who he is. And grow in your awe of him. So fear the Lord, your God, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. Those who fear him have no lack. Sadly, in this passage, this is tragic in this passage, that those who had the Old Testament, they had the revelation of God, they want to kill Jesus. How tragic can it be? They missed the boat because of their pride and because they're prejudiced toward the Lord of glory. See, they suffered once, and ultimately, what is Jesus? He gives life to whom he wills, right? And he condemns those who reject him. So those will continue in judgment and suffer eternal death because of their rejection of Christ. But those who fear him have no lack. No lack at all. No lack. And then it ends in verse 10. It says, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. See, how do we, again, combat pride and prejudice? Well, by drawing near to our God who loves us. The Bible says in James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've extended toward us and the grace that doesn't cease. As you say in your word, that your mercies are fresh and they're new each and every morning. And so thank you so much for your patience with us. That's your long suffering is astounding, because we know how we behave. We act as humans. When we get snubbed, well, we develop a prejudice. When we hear anything that is done that seems to oppose us, our hearts continue to harden. But though we were hostile toward you, enemies of the cross of Christ, as you say in your word, that you demonstrated your own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, that you are God of love and kindness and compassion. Please, Lord, help us as your people to not stop tasting and seeing that you're good. We have a lot of demands in our life, a lot of things that vie for our attention and our affections. But let us not get backwards and upside down. Would you right us and let us set those affections right? Let us set all of those things right so that you, Jesus, truly have first place in our life. Please do the work in us. Mold us and make us in the image of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, would you stand?